Romans 14 and verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Amen, and may God give us understanding as we consider these scriptures. The other day I heard of a hospital chaplain who was visiting an elderly patient in one of the wards. And when he arrived at the bedside, the patient had just awakened out of sleep. "Oh, chaplain," he said, I'm glad to see you. I've just had a lovely dream. And in the dream I saw all Christians coming together. Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Methodists, Baptists, Evangelicals, Charismatics, and Neurotics." The impression perhaps given to outsiders is that there are many, many Christians who are neurotics. In fact, so numerous as to form perhaps a denomination in itself. And I suppose we have to admit that the Christian church often appears to be factious and divisive, with disagreements over, well, often unimportant matters. Now, I'm not saying that as a congregation we are full of neurotics, but what I am saying that we, like any other congregation in the entire world of the Christian church, need practical help in this area of relationships in the church. And this part of the Bible, Romans chapter 14 and 15, brings us practical advice. Now, the letter to the Romans is one of the most important parts of the Bible. In the first half, chapters 1 to 11, the great word that is highlighted is faith. It's by faith and faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we are put right with God. That's the first half. The second half of the chapter, of the letter, chapters 12 to 16, the great word that is highlighted is the word love. If you glance over to chapter 13 and at verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his Philemon has fulfilled the law. And verse 10, love does not harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So you see, if the Christian foundation is faith, faith in Jesus, then the Christian lifestyle is to be love, love towards God and God's people and the world. Well, that's fine, but how do you put this into action? Especially when there are differences amongst God's people and between God's people. And that's what this chapter is about. And the differences here are about non-essentials. Now, the Bible is quite clear what to do in the church when there are differences about essentials. Differences about essential doctrines or fundamental morals. There's only one gospel and we can't revise it. There are only 10 commandments and we can't rewrite them. Now, when there are controversies and disagreements and differences about essentials, then there has to be confrontation. Because the New Testament is quite clear. It is important what we believe and how we behave. And in the end of the day, when it is a question of essentials, true Christian believers really have to be prepared to go to the stake, as it were, and say with Martin Luther, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Hopefully to do it humbly and sincerely. But what do you do when the differences are over non-essentials? Now, as I hinted earlier, the glory of the Christian church, or one of the glories, is that it contains so many different people, different types of people, who have different views. It would be terribly boring, wouldn't it, if all of us thought exactly the same about every subject. There's lots of differences. In the church at Rome, there were differences between Christians about non-essential matters. And some of these matters seem very remote and irrelevant to us, but they were very real for the Christians at that time. For example, there were differences over diet, verse 2. Different views about diet, not for health reasons, but for religious reasons. There were those in the church who would not eat meat at all, not because of fear of mad cows, but because of fear of pagan contamination. That's to say that probably the meat had been offered to idols and they were going to be compromised in some way. And there were others in the church who would eat any kind of meat, and the tastier the better. Then there were disagreements about days, verse 5. There were those in the church who laid great store by festivals and feast days and fast days and Sabbath days. And there were others in the church for whom one day was just the same as any other day. And these differences over diets and days were often traceable to different upbringing, different background, different tradition, different culture. And these were about non-essential things. Yet these things were potentially divisive as people formed themselves into what's called NQWWW groups. Not quite what we want. Now, obviously, after 20 centuries, the issue of Christian lifestyles about which Christians disagree has changed. But there's almost an endless list of things, you know. Food and drink is still on the list, especially drink. Social behavior, dress, entertainment, the use of money, priorities of time, hymn books, Bible translations. The list can go on, and you can think of other things, I'm sure, that you could add to that list where there's disagreements between Christians in a congregation. Now, that's always been the case. There's always been grey areas.
And sometimes great Christians have disagreed. In the 19th century, there were two great preachers in London, and the great Charles Spurgeon accused the great Joseph Parker of being unspiritual because he went to the theatre. And the great Joseph Parker accused the great Charles Spurgeon of being carnal because he smoked cigars. Now, how do you practice a Christian lifestyle of love when there are differences amongst people over non-essentials? I find three principles here in our reading this morning, and I want to refer to them quickly. Here's the first principle. In the Christian church, we must accept everyone whom God accepts. We accept everyone whom God accepts. And whom does God accept? Well, I've said already, Romans 1:11 tells us that God accepts those who have faith in Jesus. Now, notice that God's acceptance is not unconditional. God's love is unconditional. His love is towards the least, the last, the lost, and the worst. Unconditional. But God's acceptance is conditional on our response, repentance and faith in Jesus. And to be sure, of course, that acceptance is mercy. It's not justice, it's mercy. There was an elderly duchess who was getting her portrait painted by a contemporary artist, and she was quite concerned that the finished product would be reasonably flattering. And she said to the artist, "Now, I don't want you to make me look like a couple of rectangles and a triangle. I want to make sure that you do me justice." And the artist said to her, "Madam, at your stage, what you need is mercy." Now, that's the first thing that we've got to be really clear about. We need mercy, not justice. And God offers mercy freely in Jesus, and we receive it by faith in Jesus, and God accepts us as we believe in Him. And those whom God accepts, believers in Christ, we must accept. Whatever their faith, whether it's strong faith or whether it's weak faith. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Accept him whose faith is weak." Verse 3, "For God has accepted him." In practical terms, accepting each other because God accepts us means that we must not despise any believer for having a different point of view. Verse 3, "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not." In practical terms, it means we must not condemn any believer who has a different point of view. Verse 3 as well, "The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does." It's so easy to blame others, isn't it, in human relationships and in the church. It's no different from any other human communities. Pass the buck time comes around all too quickly. As the old joke put it, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And we're always looking for such people to blame. But we mustn't despise, we mustn't condemn, and we mustn't judge. Verse 4, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant?" So the best way, says John Stott, the excellent New Testament commentator, the best way to determine what our attitude should be to other people, other believers, is to determine what God's attitude is to these believers. And John Stott says that's a better rule than the golden rule. You know, do to others as you would have them do to you. This is a much better rule. Determine what God's attitude is to that believer and then line yourself up with God. That's a very high league to enter into, but that's the right league. There's the first principle. And let's pay heed to it. We must accept everyone whom God accepts. And here's the second. In the church, we must allow everyone to have the right to his own opinion or hers before the Lord. And the last three words are important. Verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, to the Lord. The Lord is mentioned six times in verses 5 to 8, and the all-important thing comes right at the end in verse 8. We belong to the Lord, it says. Now, very interestingly, that is the little phrase or sentence that's used right at the beginning of the letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 6. We are called to belong to the Lord. There, incidentally, is a very excellent definition of a Christian. A Christian is somebody who belongs to the Lord. That's the all-important thing. We belong to the Lord, so we live to the Lord. We do our own thing in the Lord. We work out our opinions in the Lord. We come to our own conclusions and convictions and judgments about things in the Lord. Now, the assumption that is made here, of course, is that we use our minds to come to these conclusions. Paul says, be fully convinced in your own minds. That's the opposite of Hamlet, the Mel Gibson movie. Apparently it was a Shakespeare play before this. And the main character in the story, Hamlet, can't make his mind up. And his inability to make a decision was his eventual downfall. Now, by contrast, we have to be fully convinced in our own minds. That's what Paul did about this very issue of diet and food. He listened to what different people said. He thought it through Christianly, according to Christian principles, and verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. He worked it out, and he says somebody else might work it out differently. Everyone has to do it. So, you see, it's terribly important for us to think things through Christianly, to use our minds. And yes, perhaps even to change our minds if we are persuaded, willing to change opinions. Some of us, of course, can be very fixed in our minds and with our opinions. There was a man, you know, who woke up in the morning one day who was convinced that he had died in the night. He was absolutely convinced, and this went on for a number of days. As the days passed, he was convinced that he was dead. And his wife had to take him to an eminent psychiatrist. But after several hours of therapy, it did no good. And in absolute despair, the psychiatrist turned to a last measure. And he picked out a medical book from the file, and he opened it up, and he showed this patient one basic medical fact, which was this: dead men don't bleed. And the patient agreed. So the psychiatrist whipped out a pin, stuck it in his arm, and blood poured out. And the man looked at all the blood pouring out with absolute amazement. And he said, well, what do you know? Dead people do bleed after all. Some people would rather be dead than budge in their opinions. Now, that's not how it should be amongst Christian people. Paul says everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind, in the Lord. And then we must allow everyone the right to have his or her own view and opinion in the Lord. So there's the second principle. And the third one is this. In the church, we must remember that everyone has to give an account to someone greater in the life to come. Verse 10, for we must all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We don't have to give an account of other people to God, but we do have to give an account for ourselves as individuals to God. Now, the word that's used here for the judgment seat describes the place where the athletic judges used to stand and dish out the penalties to these athletes who broke the rules. That's very contemporary, isn't it, in the light of the allegations about Linford Christie. And whereas athletic judges can get it wrong in their judgments, as they did with the Scottish sprinter Dougie Walker, God doesn't make mistakes with his assessments. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now, the judgment seat does not involve a judgment of salvation for believers, because that issue has been decided. But it does involve assessment of our stewardship. And part of that includes how we have dealt with our relationships. And how we've dealt with our relationships in the church. And how we've dealt with other people who have had different views from ourselves. And we are accountable to God. Now, people sometimes think that it's the other way around, that God's going to be accountable to us. And gardening question time on the radio one day, the panel were asked a final question. The question was this: who would you like to entertain to tea in your garden and why? And one expert said, God. Because there are some questions I'd like to ask him, like why he made the green fly and what moles were created for. It would be quite entertaining. But God is not accountable to us for trivial matters or traumatic matters. And the judgment seat will not be entertainment. It will be assessment. Awesome assessment. And accurate assessment. And the Lord will be very fair. That's what just means. He will be one who brings out all the evidence. His assessment, though, will be infallible, and it's certain. As surely as I live, verse 11, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. So, you see, we don't have to sit in judgment upon other people. It's God who sits in judgment in each of us. We don't have to judge others. It's God who judges us. Now, from this, the Apostle in the New Testament is not saying that we suspend our critical faculties and don't try and give counsel and advice and indeed constructive criticism at times. But what this does mean is that there should be a putting away of all censoriousness. We have to remember that each one has to give an account to God of his or her life. So there it is. There are three principles. Richard Baxter, who is a great Puritan pastor, several centuries ago wrote a classic little book called The Reformed Pastor. And in that book he asked this question: what do you do when controversies threaten to divide a congregation? And he answered this question. He said, what you must do is raise higher controversies. That is to say, controversies about the gospel. Take everything up to the gospel level. When there are differences between fellow Christians about non-essentials, then it's important to remember there are far greater matters, such as God's acceptance, Christ's lordship, and heaven's judgment. We can disagree without being disagreeable. So what's the rule? A rule of thumb for our relationships in the church. You know, the great Saint Augustine, way, way back in the 5th century, was probably the person who got it right and said the most helpful thing. Augustine said this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. and in all things, charity, love. May God bring home to us, as a congregation and individually, his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our loving and wise and just and merciful and gracious Father, we bow before you as a congregation of your people, human beings very different in our personalities, background and ways, yet one in Christ Jesus, for there is one gospel and one Lord and one faith. We thank you for the things that unite us, which are far more important than the things which perhaps divide us at times. And we ask that your teaching today from your word might be applied by the person of your Holy Spirit in not just to our heads, but to our hearts, so that we might obey what has been given and respond. You know, Lord, that we do try to do it, and yet we fail so often. And we pray that today you'll give us extra help and extra resolve by your Spirit working that word into our inmost beings, so that others in the community might, in some measure and by some degree, look on and say, "See how these Christians love one another. Forgive us our failings, blot out our transgressions, and receive this prayer, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen."